From the heart of our nation's capital in Washington, D.C., bringing compelling interviews, insightful analysis, taking you beyond the headlines and soundbites into conversations with our nation's leaders and newsmakers, all from a biblical worldview. Washington Watch with Tony Perkins starts now.
And we just left the Supreme Court. I didn't realize it's the first time in history that a president went to the Supreme Court. I was really surprised to hear that. And Supreme Court's not been acting very well, actually. It was today on birthright citizenship. How did it finish up? Who knows, right? That's the problem. You never know. You know with the Democrats, because a Democrat appointment always votes, no matter what. You can have the greatest case in history.
Well, that was President Donald Trump after he attended the oral arguments before the Supreme Court in the birthright citizenship case. Welcome to this Wednesday, April 1st edition of Washington Watch. I'm your host, Tony Perkins. Thanks for tuning in. So coming up, President Trump's recent executive order to pay TSA workers has our airports running more smoothly. But has relieving this pressure point given Democrats an excuse to continue stalling on fully funding the Department of Homeland Security? Georgia Congressman Andrew Clyde, a member of the House Appropriations Committee, will join us momentarily. And as the president mentioned, the Supreme Court heard oral arguments today in a landmark case involving birthright citizenship. And President Trump set in attendance. We'll hear analysis from Ken Cuccinelli, former acting director, acting deputy secretary at the Department of Homeland Security and attorney general for the state of Virginia. And a Texas judge dismissed a lawsuit filed by NRB, the National Religious Broadcaster, seeking to overturn the Johnson Amendment, which limits the speech of churches. NRB says they will appeal the decision. We'll get the details on that case from Mike Ferris, general counsel for the National Religious Broadcasters. Earlier today, President Trump attended the Supreme Court hearing on his move to limit birthright citizenship. This marks the first time, as the president said earlier in that clip, that a sitting president attended oral arguments at the nation's highest court. Joining me now is Washington Stand reporter Casey Harper. All right, Casey, give us kind of a rundown on how today's hearing went.
Sure, Tony. Well, really, in his historic visit, as you mentioned, President Trump attended the oral arguments, and he sat on the front row of the public sitting area in the courtroom, and then he left before it was over, really not long after U.S. Solicitor General D. John Sauer, who argued for the administration, finished up his opening presentation. Now, how did we get here? Well, on day one of his second term, President Trump signed an executive order, one of really a flurry of orders that have been challenged in court. And this order limited citizenship to those who have at least one parent who is a U.S. citizen or a permanent resident. Now, during the arguments today, some members of the court, even those who were appointed by the president, sounded skeptical concerning the president's executive order in this regard. In fact, we have a clip here of an exchange between the Chief Justice and the U.S. Solicitor General.
We're in a new world now, as Justice Alito pointed out, to where 8 billion people are one plane ride away from having a child who's a U.S. citizen.
Well, it's a new world. It's the same Constitution.
It is, and as Justice Scalia said, I think in the case that Justice Alito was referring to, you've got a constitutional provision that addresses certain evils, and it should be extended to reasonably comparable evils. He said that about statutory interpretation. I think the same principle applies here, and I think we quote that in our brief.
Now, shortly after arriving back at the White House, President Trump went on True Social, and he posted a message there saying, "We're the only country in the world stupid enough to allow birthright citizenship." So making his thoughts very crystal clear there. But the court will make their thoughts clear with a decision which is expected by the end of June, Tony.
I mean, it does seem to defy common sense. It may be the Constitution, and I'm sure as they look at it in terms of its originality, they never comprehended or thought that people would be coming from different parts of the world here intentionally to have babies to get citizenship. But we're going to talk more about a little bit more about that later. All right. In other news, the Trump administration has signaled it will restore Biden-era grants for abortion providers, including Planned Parenthood, for another year. What is this about?
Yeah, what is this about? That's a question a lot of pro-lifers and Americans are scratching their heads and asking after hearing this news. But What's the White House saying? Well, a White House spokesperson pointed to significant legal challenges. They say that the legal battle is just too hard to stop the funds from going out. They're saying that these Title X grants, which is what they are, that they were locked in on a five-year basis under the previous administration, the Biden administration, which put them in 2021, and those, of course, included Planned Parenthood. Now, pro-life groups are speaking out against this, and really a chorus today, saying that this restoration of funds for Planned Parenthood clearly frees them up and frees up their funding to go towards abortions. It's notable, Tony, that in his first term, the Trump administration removed Title X funds from abortion providers, but now the money's going to flow back to Planned Parenthood, taxpayer money.
You know, what's interesting about this is that a court has blocked President Trump's executive order to end funding for NPR and PBS. And, right. and apparently the administration went to the mat to fight for that one in the court. But on Planned Parenthood, they kind of waved a white flag and just gave up.
Yeah, they did, Tony. I saw that, and I saw your tweet about it, which everyone should check out. It's interesting that the Trump administration is locked in all kinds of legal battles right now, which we've covered on the show. We had another one today on birthright citizenship. It's an uphill battle. Most legal experts think he's probably not going to pull out a win here, but they're taking it all the way to the Supreme Court. But you're right on Planned Parenthood. They're choosing not to pick up the fight.
All right, Casey, thanks so much for the update. Always great to hear from you on Capitol Hill.
Thanks, Tony.
All right. I want to move now to issues coming out of Congress as we look at the issue of the TSA. The president, by executive order, providing needed paychecks to TSA workers. It certainly eased the burden at our nation's airports and helped out those TSA employees. But has this action removed kind of the sense of urgency for Congress to pass legislation fully funding the Department of Homeland Security? Joining us now to discuss this and more is Congressman Andrew Clyde. He serves on the House Appropriations Committee and represents Georgia's 9th Congressional District. Congressman Clyde, welcome back to Washington Watch. Thanks for joining us.
Well, thank you, Tony. Great to be with you on Washington Watch.
So what's your take on this? I mean, obviously, I'm grateful, and I'm sure the TSA employees are grateful that they're being paid and the president's taken those actions. But has this alleviated the pressure to get Congress to come together to fund the Department of Homeland Security?
Well, I'm glad the president actually issued this executive action to fund the folks at TSA. But what I see here is that the Democrats who created this shutdown, this is indeed 100% a Democrat shutdown. This was their doing, and President Trump has basically taken a consequence away from the Democrats here. We need to fund DHS 100%, and that's the way we do things up here in Washington, D.C. We should not be paring out something, especially a critical aspect of our nation, a critical function, Transportation Security Administration, for ICE and Border Patrol. I mean, we need to be funding ICE and Border Patrol 100% in the entire DHS appropriation. And I'm disappointed that the Democrats have continued to stall and to literally filibuster to prevent that from happening. So many agencies within DHS are not being funded now, whether it's the Coast Guard, the Secret Service, whether it's FEMA, it's all not good.
So how long can this funding last that the president has done by executive action?
That's a good question. Now, I know that we have funding within the One Big Beautiful Bill where we funded the law enforcement portion of ICE and Customs and Border Protection. All right. But the administrative side of it, as I understand it, has not been funded. So that's a problem right there. The letter that came out from the speaker and from John Thune, kind of the joint letter that said, hey, we're going to fund these folks through budget reconciliation. That's a dangerous path to go down. We need to be funding them through the regular appropriation process, not through budget reconciliation, which is fraught with the possibility of the Senate parliamentarian striking down what we put in budget reconciliation. And so literally what we're allowing the Senate parliamentarian to determine what we can and cannot put in budget reconciliation, that's a very dangerous path. We need to go back and fund both of these agencies and all of DHS in the appropriation that Congress, that the House voted four times to do, to fund them. Four times the House voted. The Senate has not voted once to fund the entire appropriation.
Do you see a possible legal challenge to the president's executive action here in funding the TSA employees, paying them?
Yeah, there's a potential legal action there. I think so, but I don't know how quickly that would happen. So the president probably has some runway here. But we get back to, again, this is not the way Congress is designed to operate. This is a kind of an off-ramp, if you will, to try and get around what we're supposed to do. And we need to be doing our job. The Senate, honestly, the real problem here is the Senate filibuster. You know, Republicans have a majority in the Senate. They need to be using the majority in the Senate. They need to either eliminate the silent filibuster, which is what's happening right now. You know, that's what's holding this all up is the silent filibuster. Or they need to go to a talking filibuster so that they can force the Democrats to speak until they finish their opportunities and then pass the legislation. The real problem here is the filibuster. And as the president said in his tweet, it needs to be eliminated. And I 100% agree with him on that.
In addition to the discussion about the filibuster, I haven't heard a lot about this time during the shutdown, but there was a measure that has been introduced before, the Prevent Government Shutdowns Act, which would automatically continue government funding at its present level and then even ratchet it down, forcing Congress to get together to come to an agreement on a budget. Is there discussion about that, given that we're right on the heels of a previous shutdown? We've got another one. I mean, I think we can't be, I just think it's disruptive for our country to continue to have these shutdowns.
It is very disruptive, and honestly, I think that's what the Democrats want. They want to disrupt the economy, the Trump economy, and thereby stall it and make it as difficult as possible for the president to get wins here. That's just what the Democrats are trying to do because they want to take over power in November, and they don't want the president to have successes to tout, and they don't want the American people to be prosperous. This is clearly, in my opinion, a illegal alien first, American citizen last policy of the Democrats. So it's problematic, and the filibuster, I think, dealing with the filibuster is the path to literally opening up a tremendous amount of legislation for the House and the Senate to get passed.
Right. But going back to this Prevent Government Shutdowns Act, you're absolutely right in what is this being used to bludgeon the American people, and the Democrats, a minority, are using it in this case, and it's hurting everyone. It hurts the economy. It has this ripple effect, and it's becoming so common. We might get some traction on this measure?
It has been talked about a little bit, the Prevent Shutdown Act, but I don't think there's enough support on the Senate side to actually to make it happen. And you know, the Democrats obviously are using this shutdown to their advantage. So there's not going to be any support for the Democrats or from the Democrats on the Senate side to get this particular type of legislation through. So it would have to be only Republicans. And then again, you bump right up against the filibuster. So I don't think the Prevent Shutdown Act would have a chance in the Senate without eliminating the filibuster. And we go back to that's the problem.
All right, we got to leave it there. We're out of time. Andrew Clyde, always great to see you. Thanks for joining us. All right, folks, stick with us on the other side of the break. We're going to take a look at the Supreme Court oral arguments today, so don't go away. When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people
to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth
the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature
and of nature's God entitle them.
A decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes
which impel them to the separation.
We hold these truths to be self-evident.
That all men are created equal.
That they're endowed by their Creator
with certain unalienable rights.
That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness.
that to secure these rights,
governments are instituted among men,
deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed.
Happy 250th. Happy 250th.
Happy 250th.
Happy 250th birthday, America.
May God bless America.
I think all people really need to have this type of education.
Well, I can tell you that it's been an amazing course, period.
I think this course is a reminder that a biblical worldview should really impact everything. It impacts our government from the federal to the state to the local. It should impact what we're doing with our families and with our work.
God and Government is a video-driven, Bible-based training course from Family Research Council that explores the connection between biblical principles and American government. In this six-session video series, FRC President Tony Perkins equips participants with a practical understanding of civil government from a biblical worldview.
I would encourage all people to take it. I almost wish I would have took it earlier, that I could have taught my kids this.
I wish I had known these things when we were homeschooling, because I think children and my adults now would just greatly be influenced by that information.
So I'm an attorney, and for me, it gives me some direct practical knowledge of what I can do to try to impact my legal community, to make better legislation, to try to encourage legislators to make choices that have a biblical worldview, which is what we really want.
Any pastor would benefit from taking this course because we are dual citizens, right? We are citizens of the kingdom of God, but we're also citizens of this great land, and that comes with responsibility.
Even as someone who has been involved in these types of issues for a while, you're learning little bits and pieces of new stuff all the time, but it's also approachable enough that newer people, younger people, high school, college students, they can really glean something from this. So I would encourage everybody to take this course, whether it's the videos, whether it's doing it in person. Bring your Bible study group through it, bring your homeschool group through it, and equip yourself for these challenging days ahead.
View the course at frc.org/godandgovernment or on the Stand Firm app.
Back to Washington Watch. Thanks so much for tuning in. The website, tonyperkins.com. Earlier today, the U.S. Supreme Court heard oral arguments in Trump versus Barbara, a landmark case challenging birthright citizenship with President Trump in attendance. The case asked whether the 14th Amendment automatically grants U.S. citizenship to everyone born on American soil, including children of tourists, temporary visitors, and others who are not here permanently. President Trump has argued that the 14th Amendment is not as straightforward as many claim and does not guarantee automatic citizenship in every situation. Joining us now with analysis is Ken Cuccinelli, Senior Fellow for Immigration Security at the Center for Renewing America. He previously served as Deputy Secretary of Homeland Security during the first Trump administration and also was the Attorney General for the state of Virginia. Ken, welcome back to Washington Watch. Thanks for joining us.
Good to be with you, Tony, as always.
All right. So Trump versus Barbara, the oral arguments took place today. What stood out to you and what you heard in those arguments?
Well, what stood out to me was sort of the aggressiveness directed at the Solicitor General by people like Justice Gorsuch, who brushed aside the Solicitor General's reliance on Wong Kim Ark, which is a central case in this discussion. And when Justice Gorsuch said, well, I'm not sure I'd want to rely on that if I were you, that is a very powerful, unfortunate signal to be sending. So you can only draw so much from oral argument, but it is very clear that if the administration wins this, I think it would be 5-4. And if you were a betting man, which I'm not at this point, you'd probably bet against the administration just going by the oral argument today. The basic principle for your viewers is that the president advanced is it is not enough to just be born in our territory. The parents need to have allegiance and obedience to the sovereign, to use common law language, that being the United States of America. And people who are here illegally cannot possibly fulfill that requirement. The citizenship clause requires not only presence in the United States, but that the person born is subject to the jurisdiction of the United States. And what that meant in 1868 included allegiance and obedience to the sovereign. And again, illegal aliens are illegal because they are not being obedient to the sovereign. They're not obeying our laws. And the Center for Renewing America, we submitted an amicus brief supporting the president on this front. But this is definitely going to be one of those opinions, Tony, that isn't going to issue until the end of June. And I think it could be a very close vote.
Well, and this is, you know, as just a couple of weeks ago, there was testimony before Congress on this issue, and very insightful. Peter Schweitzer, who's been on the program before, something I had not heard about before, where the Chinese Communist Party, intentionally sending people here to the country to have babies on American soil so they can claim American citizenship. Then they take them back home, indoctrinate them in the communist ways, and then they come back here to the United States.
Well, that's right. And if you're China and you view the United States as a long-term enemy, why wouldn't you do that? I mean, America has made that easy for you. Why not take advantage of it? Just like if you were Iran and the United States was going to open its borders for 4 years, of course you're going to slip people into the United States. You'd be foolish not to. So, you know, we have vulnerabilities in our society. The president is trying to close this one. He's obviously already closed the border. Everybody knows that. But this is I would not say this is a change in law the president is seeking. This is a return to the original understanding of the Citizenship Clause of the 14th Amendment. And the main reason that clause needed to be put in the 14th Amendment was to overturn the horrendous Dred Scott decision by the Supreme Court from 1857, part of what led to the Civil War. The Supreme Court there found that black Americans couldn't be citizens. And that finding had to be corrected, and it was in the 14th Amendment.
And so that's been exploited to allow those coming in from other countries, as we just described, the Chinese Communist Party exploiting that. I mean, it's common sense. That the founders, if you go back to original intent, what the intent of the Constitution was, it was never intended to allow people coming to this country that had no allegiance to this country to have babies and give them citizenship. Am I wrong?
Well, and
or right?
The whole question of mass illegal immigration is really unknown to the common law. This was not a problem in the United States in 1868 when the 14th Amendment was passed. And that was part of what the discussion in the oral argument today wandered around, because everyone agreed this wasn't a problem then. So what do you do about it? How did the original meaning of the Citizenship Clause address this question? And Justice Alito, you know, seemingly on a friendly basis, described a new condition using old principles to be addressed. And I should note for your viewers that, you know, we mentioned the Wong Kim Ark case from 1898. In 1884, the Elk v. Wilkins case by the Supreme Court found that an American Indian born in the United States, perfectly legally and obviously legally present, was not a citizen of the United States because he was born with primary allegiance to his sovereign Indian tribe. That was the law of the United States until Congress passed a separate law in 1924 to effectively grant those born into American Indian tribes dual citizenship. Because remember, they're Indian nations. And so I actually think that perspective might partially explain Gorsuch's aggressiveness today with the United States. He has historically been sensitized. He did come from the 10th Circuit, where there are a lot of Indian cases, believe it or not, for folks in the rest of the country. So that's a subject that he is familiar with. Nonetheless, the Supreme Court's precedent in that regard found people who were legally present not to be citizens. And the idea that people who could then be here illegally could still have children who become citizens is absolutely contrary to the Elk v. Wilkins case. So we'll see what the Supreme Court does. But like I said, this one's going to go to late June.
All right, Ken, 20 seconds left. If the court gets it wrong, is it the end of the issue?
No, then it's in Congress's hands. They can pass statutes just like they did with respect to the American Indians in 1924. And only the U.S. and Canada have this foolish self-destructive rule of territorial birth, and it can be gotten rid of by Congress.
All right, we've got to leave it there. Ken Cuccinelli, thanks so much. Folks, stick with us. We're back with more after this. For over 4,000 years, the Jewish people have had legal, historical, and biblical ties to the land of Israel, especially the heartland of Israel, Judea and Samaria, which much of the world still calls the West Bank. To Israelis, Judea and Samaria is far more than a name. It's the center of their ancestral homeland, where nearly 80% of the Bible's events took place. Abraham purchased property in Hebron, Jacob in Shechem. Joshua made an altar on Mount Ebal and led the Israelites into a covenant before God. On Mount Gerizim, overlooking Shechem, Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman at the well about worshiping neither on Mount Gerizim nor in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth. Judea and Samaria is nearly a quarter of Israel's current landmass, not a small strip of land on the Jordan River, but a vital and strategic part of the nation's identity. The October 7th massacre, launched from Gaza, shattered the illusion that giving away territory brings peace. Gaza, which was once seen as the cornerstone of a two-state solution, became a launchpad for terror. Today, only 21% of Israelis support a Palestinian state. Trust in a two-state solution has all but collapsed. The Middle East is changing. Iran's grip is weakening. New alliances are forming. But Western countries and some U.S. officials still chase the mirage of a two-state solution. History speaks clearly. The 2005 Gaza withdrawal, backed by the U.S., led not to peace, but to a terrorist regime. Judea and Samaria are 24 times larger than Gaza, deeply woven into Israel's geographic and spiritual fabric. To surrender them would not bring peace. It would invite conflict and existential danger. Family Research Council stands with Israel's rightful claim to sovereignty. It's time for America to do the same, for history, for justice, and for lasting security in the Middle East. This is Washington Watch. I'm Tony Perkins. Thanks for joining us. So yesterday, a federal judge in Texas dismissed a lawsuit seeking to overturn the Johnson Amendment. This is a ban on political speech and activity by churches put in place by Lyndon B. Johnson when he was a senator back in the 1950s. Now, for decades, this amendment has been used to threaten churches and charities with their tax-exempt status if they engage in activities deemed political. Now, that's a vaguely defined standard that appears to often be selectively enforced. Now, the case filed by the National Religious Broadcasters and other plaintiffs had been on the track for a settlement with the federal government through a consent decree. Joining us now to discuss this, Mike Ferris. He's the general counsel for the National Religious Broadcasters Association and was the one spearheading this case. Mike, welcome back to Washington Watch. Thanks for joining us.
Thank you, Tony. It's always a pleasure to be with you.
So, disappointing news yesterday. I know that wasn't what we were expecting, but it's not the end.
No, it's not the end. Federal district judges, even acting in good faith, can get the law wrong, and we think that that's what happened here. We believe that the technical grounds of jurisdiction that the judge acted on has a more complete story that wasn't considered, and even though we argued it, and so we are planning to appeal that to the Fifth Circuit Court of Appeals in Texas.
Now, the Fifth Circuit, probably the most conservative circuit in America. In fact, I was there last month or month before last when they heard oral arguments for the entire panel on the Ten Commandments case out of Louisiana. So I think very inclined toward religious freedom, the freedom of speech, First Amendment. But you and I have talked about this along the way. We helped kind of identify some of the pastors for your case. Were you surprised that the court came down this way?
Yes, I was. I mean, we had an oral argument just before Thanksgiving that lasted a little over 2 hours, so that's approximately correct. And I can't recall any meaningful discussion about the Anti-Injunction Act, which is what the judge ruled upon, which is a long-standing law that says you can't sue about your taxes. You have to pay your taxes first and then sue to get them back. Well, that's nice if we're talking about ordinary tax liability, but here we're talking about freedom of speech, and so there's a more appropriate rule that goes alongside the Anti-Injunction Act that the Supreme Court and other appellate courts have endorsed multiple times, and that is where there's no other alternative remedy other than violating the law and getting in trouble, you don't have to violate the law first to be able to challenge its constitutionality. Because so what the judge said basically is the only way for nonprofits to challenge the Johnson Amendment is to get in trouble for violating the Johnson Amendment. And that's just simply contrary to Supreme Court decisions. And so we're going up on appeal, and hopefully the circuit court will agree with us.
You know, we actually tried that approach, as you'll recall, where we tried to get pastors preach messages. They sent them to the IRS to try to get them to take action against them, and they would not. They would rather have it as a sword over the head of the churches rather than actually use it, knowing that they had shaky ground that they were standing on. Let me ask you this, Mike. You're the legal expert, headed up ADF, Homeschool Legal Defense. You've been in this arena a long time. Could this actually not end up better? Because if a consent decree could be unwound, that's where we were headed with a consent decree, this is going to go to the Fifth Circuit Court of Appeals, where you're going to get a decision that could be a judicial decision that could set precedent.
Yes. So that's the encouraging part of it. Obviously, when you have a consent decree, you are 100% assured of a victory. But a consent decree in a district court isn't as valuable as a end-of-the-line victory in the Court of Appeals or especially in the Supreme Court of the United States. And so, it could be, better in the long run for this to happen. So, obviously, there's no guarantee we're going to win, although we think our chances are good. But if it does turn around and that we do win in the end, then that's great news, and we will be better off for it in the long run.
Yeah, as I mentioned at the opening of this, it's not been uniformly applied. It's been selectively used and not used that often. It seems to be that, as I said a moment ago, used more as a threat than an actual application. Is that relevant to the courts, taking a look at this and how the government is actually using the Johnson Amendment?
Well, to a degree. I mean, it doesn't help that much on the technical issue of the Anti-Injunction Act, but on the merits, it helps a lot. In fact, we put into the complaint, which was, several dozen examples of national Democrats, Kamala Harris, Barack Obama, Hillary Clinton, and so on, standing in churches, being endorsed by the pastor, making a political speech, asking for votes, and nothing was ever done. And the pragmatic rule was the Johnson Amendment prohibits you from endorsing or opposing candidates that the Democrats don't do. I mean, the Democrats got one rule, the Republicans got another.
Right.
Generally speaking, there are rare examples to the contrary, but we gave the court dozens and dozens and dozens of examples of Democrat nonprofit newspapers endorsing candidates, of Democrat-leaning churches endorsing candidates, and so on. And so my own church, and my pastor, Gary Hamrick, and you've preached in our church several times, our church got sanctioned by the IRS when Gary preached an election sermon that said, here's what the Republican platform says, here's what the Democrat platform says, and comparing it on moral issues, and he said, you don't have to vote for Trump, but I don't see how any person who believes the word of God can vote for a Democrat.
Mike,
different.
We're out of time. We got to leave it there. Thanks so much. Folks, stick with us. We're back after this.
The family is the oldest, most tested, and most reliable unit of society. It is divinely created and sustained. And yet, there are those who are always tampering with its values and structure. That's why we need organizations like the Family Research Council that can effectively defend and strengthen the family.
Family Research Council began over 40 years ago, like all great movements of God, with prayer. Today,
Rooted in the heart of the nation's capital, FRC continues to champion faith, family, and freedom in public policy and the culture from a biblical worldview.
FRC is one of those bright lights that helps us focus on true north. And I shudder to think, had they not been here, that it could have been worse, worse, worse.
The Family Research Council is key. It's one of a handful of groups that I think will determine whether our children live in a country that enjoyed all of the freedom and all the opportunity that we enjoyed in this great land.
It's just a wonderful parachurch organization that doesn't seek to take the place of the church, but it seeks to assist the family and the church as we try to move forward successfully, not in a defensive mode, but in an offensive mode, as we seek to live our lives according to the Holy Scriptures.
FRC is not going to be whooped. we're going to fight. We're going to take a stand. And again, we don't retreat.
You will never see in front of this building here in Washington, D.C., a white flag fly. We will never step back. We will never surrender. And we will never be silent.
Should a Christian support Israel? That question has become one of the most emotionally charged issues of our time, both in the world and within the church. Family Research Council President Tony Perkins offers a clear, biblical, and prophetic answer. In his latest book, he examines Israel's past, present, and future through the lens of Scripture, revealing why support for Israel is not rooted in politics, partisanship, or cultural sentiment, but in the unchanging promises of God. Drawing from Genesis to Revelation, Tony Perkins demonstrates that the ultimate rationale for a Christian support for Israel is spiritual. Should a Christian support Israel invites believers to see beyond headlines and ideologies, returning to the foundation of God's Word to understand His heart for His chosen people and the blessings that flow when we stand with what He has established forever. Text the word Israel to 67742 for more information.
Welcome back to Washington Watch. I'm Tony Perkins, your host. Thanks so much for tuning in and joining us today. The website is tonyperkins.com. And let me encourage you, if you've not yet downloaded the Stand Firm app, which will give you access to Washington Watch and our news and commentary from a biblical perspective, the Washington Stand, as well as my daily devotional, Stand on the Word. All of that can be found on the Stand Firm app. So go to the App Store and download the Stand Firm app and make your smartphone even smarter. All right, our word for today comes from Deuteronomy chapter 1. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness in the plain opposite Suf between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hezroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. So from Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, it is an 11-day journey to the Promised Land. However, because of unbelief and disobedience, they turned it into roughly a 39-year journey. Now, before we shake our heads in disbelief, we need to consider our own journey. The Promised Land is a shadow or type of the abundant life in Christ. Many believers spend most of their lives wandering in a spiritual wilderness because they do just what the children of Israel did. They refuse to trust and obey. And as a result, they never enter into the abundant life that Jesus promised to those who follow him. Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. To find out more about our journey through the Bible, text Bible to 67742. That's Bible to 67742. All right, last Sunday, in his first Palm Sunday Mass, Pope Leo stated that, quote, God does not listen to the prayers of those who wage war. Now, I want to play a clip from this because we'll talk about it. Listen to this.
Brothers and sisters, this is our God, Jesus, King of Peace, who rejects war, whom no one can use to justify war. He does not listen to the prayers of those who wage war, but rejects them, saying, even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood.
I don't want to say that the Pope needs a history lesson, but the Pope needs a history lesson. I mean, I've got in front of me, I've got a couple of prayers from World War II. In fact, I have one from the President of the United States, FDR. He prayed this in the national airwaves on June 6, 1944, D-Day prayer. And I'm just going to read the final paragraph of it. He says, "With thy blessing," and you can, by the way, you can Google this. You can actually listen to him pray this prayer. "With thy blessing, we shall prevail over the unholy forces of our enemy. Help us to conquer the apostles of greed and racial arrogances. Lead us to the saving of our country and with our sister nations into a world unity that will spell a sure peace, a peace invulnerable to the schemings of unworthy men, and a peace that will let all of men live in freedom, reaping the just rewards of their honest toil. Thy will be done, Almighty God. Amen." Well, I think the Lord actually heard that prayer and answered it. Joining us now to discuss this, Dr. Mark Levecki. He is the McDonald Distinguished Scholar of Ethics, War, and Public Life at Providence and the author of The Good Kill, Just War and Moral Injury. Dr. Levecki, welcome back to Washington Watch. Thanks for joining us.
Always good to be here. Thanks for having me again.
All right, your reaction to the Pope's statement that God doesn't listen to the prayers of those who wage war.
Yeah, I think you're absolutely right to point out that his rhetoric distances himself from the American founders, from a great many very good American generals and presidents. But much more importantly, his rhetoric distances himself from both Catholic tradition and biblical tradition. It's a rejection of the martial witness of God. It is a rejection, seemingly, of the human responsibility to exercise dominion, including in light of the fact of the fall. And it misunderstands the very premises of just war, which Catholic tradition and the Hebraic tradition more widely has always been grounded in.
I mean, Mark, my kind of response is if there's something that's so bad you can't pray about it, you shouldn't be doing it. But the scripture is very clear that there are times when you need to exercise this sword. We talked about this a few weeks back when we talked about just war. The Bible is very clear on that. So if you are authorized to do it by scripture, it's something you should pray about.
No, that's exactly right. I mean, first, the misuse and misattribution of the prayer that he read, that you showed in the clip, is the kind of thing that would be forgivable in an earnest young, you know, youth pastor with, you know, no real life experience or theological training, but it's a little bit disappointing, or more than a little disappointing, to receive that from, you know, the Pontiff Maximus, who's supposed to be head of the Church Catholic. You know, the prayer in context is not against war fighters. It's not for sure against just war fighters. It's against people who could be described as indulging in injustice and oppressing the poor, in crushing the vulnerable, you know, people who regale in sinful rebellion and who have rejected God. Those people, with their hands covered in blood, you know, their prayers will be rejected. That's to be expected. But the rhetoric isn't about just war. And as you and I spoke a few weeks ago about the just war tradition, there is a telos to just war, a purpose behind it that the Pope should be in line with. The telos of just war is peace. And you cannot accurately describe a thing unless you've also described what the thing is for. And just war is for peace. It's for the rescue of the innocent. It's for taking back things that have been wrongly taken. And it's for punishing sufficiently grave acts of evil. And therefore, just warriors, their telos or their purpose is to be peacemakers. And that's a thing that I find the most troubling about what the Pope has done. Because, you know, as I think you well know, over 70% of U.S. military personnel confess to be Christians. Mm-hmm. More direct for the Pope's interest, 20 to 25% of American military personnel confess to be Roman Catholic Christians. And obviously that number is higher in majority Catholic countries, 70% or so in Poland, for instance. And these people are involved in a vocation in which the soul is going to be harmed, not just because of the types of things that are done to the warfighter, but also because of the things that the warfighter is asked to do. Violence bruises the soul, whether it's justified or unjustified. It leaves a mark. And so war fighters need a shepherd. And not just because they're sheep, but also because they are sheep dogs. And they need to protect the flock without becoming wolves themselves. And so this is a mandate for those who would lead them theologically. They need to be helped to balance the requirements of combat with the requirements of morality, which ought not to be distinct. And so in that case, I think the Pope's rhetoric is a dereliction of care, and it's an injustice to Christian warfighters. He owes them more than that.
Additionally to that, Mark, my concerns with the Pope's comments is that it undermines biblical guidance for warfare, because he's essentially saying there's no justification for this. So then What happens is you create an environment where there are no guidelines, which is what just war theory is about, is doing this along the lines of ethical, moral, and spiritual guidance. And if that's not there, we live in a really, really dangerous world.
No, that's right. The just war tradition is exactly about that. It's about providing our left and our right, giving us bumpers down which we need to act. And, you know, there's a great many people who are Christians. I think Reinhold Niebuhr is one of them. You're going to get hate mail over this, because this is going to be a minority view maybe on Reinhold Niebuhr. But he's somebody who seems to stand within the just war tradition. But he actually believes that violence, and this is probably in line with what Pope Leo has said, he actually believes that violence is antithetical to the love of Christ. But human beings have to be responsible. And so sometimes we have to do things as a matter of Christian duty that run in contradiction to the law of love.
But in his case, you talked about the bruised soul. I'm wondering if a lot of his viewpoint that changed after the war, that part of that was accommodating that bruised soul that wasn't shepherded.
I think that might be right. I think a part of it is coming out of his particular theological tradition. I think there's a lack of nuance on certain things, on maybe the distinctions between moral and non-moral evil, and trying to work out what it means to do to get your hands dirty. And I think that Christians moving responsibly through the world do occasionally have to get their hands dirty. But the thing is that dirt comes in different kinds, and not all of it is sinful. And Niebuhr couldn't grasp that. But what it led to was his willingness to really take the gloves off, because he thought sort of in for a penny, in for a pound. And if we're going to do something that's wrong, well, let's just get the thing done. And I think it gave him a greater sense of permissions in combat than it would give a just warrior. And so you're right. That's a problem. The just war tradition is a spur, as I've suggested, but it is also a leash, quite obviously, on the kind of violence that can be done.
So let me ask you, I'm going to ask you to speculate, Mark, on this, so you may want to pass on it. But what was the Pope doing? I mean, what was the motivation there?
Yeah, I certainly don't know that I know the motivation, but he is unfortunately standing in a papal trajectory, maybe, that seems to be increasing. I mean, it's not as if in recent memory popes have been very clear articulators of just war tradition. Pope Benedict, Pope John Paul II, you know, they were clearer on it. They had a firmer grasp of their own tradition. And, you know, look, war is ugly. So I understand the impulse to limit it. Just war tradition, as we've said, certainly limits it. And I think there's increasing distrust about American power. At the end of the Cold War, it seemed, I think it's less true than it might have seemed, that, you know, American hegemony, was preeminent. And I think a lot of the rhetoric is designed to kind of maybe chastise or limit American power. But beyond that, it's just a frustrating trend in which things that could be called a just war are increasingly difficult to sanction, and that there is almost a kind of practical pacifism that is beginning to run through the church. And it might not just be, you know, papal instruction. Military chaplains now make up, Roman Catholic military chaplains now make up only about 6 to 8% of U.S. military chaplains. There's only about 200 Roman Catholic chaplains right now, whereas there were about 400 in 2001. So there seems to be a kind of trajectory within the Roman Catholic tradition, perhaps, that is increasingly uneasy with the martial vocation. And that's a calamity.
You know, I'll just point this out from Scripture. When we saw a conversion in the New Testament of a prison guard, a soldier converted to Christ, he didn't leave his profession.
That's right.
He stayed there. And that's one thing that I drew from as a believer in those professions, in law enforcement and in the military. Another, you may share this concern, but one of the concerns I also have about the Pope's statement is the backdrop is, as he's, and I'm talking about America in particular, the backdrop is we have a generation that really does not know our history. And as we're celebrating the 250th anniversary of our country, there's so many that do not know the long history of our leaders seeking guidance from the Lord and praying. I mean, I got a prayer here from George Patton. There's a book written on the prayer that he did in December of 1944. And I mean, our history is so filled with this, but we don't know it. And so when you have statements like this, it has a magnifying effect.
It absolutely does. I mean, General Patton, prayers to crush the oppression and wickedness of our enemies. You know, there's no equivocation there. And he's setting in a long tradition from the founding fathers through the American Revolutionary War, where they were requesting days for fasting and prayer and thanksgiving, but also for victory. George Washington commanding his troops go to church and give thanksgiving to God after the victory at Yorktown. Washington's continued prayers for the prosperity of American arms, D-Day prayers, you know, on and on and on. And this isn't to say that just because American generals or American presidents are praying for a thing, that thing is right to pray for. But you see the witness in Scripture from the very beginnings of human beings given a mandate to exercise dominion, providential stewardship over creation. You see that all the way through to Romans 13, where the government is supposed to exercise the sword. And that is going to require judgments, and some judgments are easier than others, but that's a part of what it means to be a human being made in the image of God, is to exercise judgment. And it seems very clear sometimes when the innocent are being sufficiently threatened, when things are when evil, sufficiently grave evil has been done, that those things need to be resisted. And the modern trend of trying to, it's not a modern trend, it goes all the way back to Marcion, but the trend of trying to sort of divorce Jesus from the God of the Old Testament, you know, when, you know, obviously God is one, and especially in Holy Week, we need to remember that the divine project is the destruction of evil and the reclamation of the human soul. And warfighters, even though their ambitions are quite a bit more modest, are standing in that vocation.
Yeah, that is so good. That's so good, Mark. In fact, I think that's why we have a disproportionate number of Christians that are serving in our military, because that ethic of what Jesus said, no greater love as a man than to lay down his life for his friends, I think that's why they're drawn to this, because it does represent in the natural what has happened in the spiritual, what Jesus Christ has done for us. Mark, we're almost out of time. Very quickly, 30 seconds. How should we be praying for our men and women in uniform?
We should, it's a wonderful question. I'm glad you asked it. I think we should ask and pray that they stand in the tradition of justified war, where they exercise their vocation to protect the weak, to protect the threatened, to requite injustices and to punish evil, and to always hold before them the notion that because they have an eternal horizon, death before dishonor is okay.
Yes. Dr. Levecki, always great to talk with you. Thanks so much for taking time to join us today. Appreciate the insight.
Thank you for the opportunity.
All right. So, folks, pray. We need to pray. All right, out of time for today. Thanks so much for joining us. Until next time, just keep standing.
Washington Watch with Tony Perkins is brought to you by Family Research Council. To support our efforts to advance faith, family, and freedom, please text GIVE to 67742. That's GIVE to 67742. Portions of the show discussing candidates are brought to you by Family Research Council Action. For more information, please visit TonyPerkins.com.